Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Psalm 37 is a very long psalm, and it's a very involved psalm and a very good psalm for us to think about several things related to the Old Testament. We, in the New Testament times, realize that some of the philosophy and theology of the Old Testament was not sufficient to give them the complete life that we seem to have now. And one of the real areas of tension in the Old Testament is the area of evil and suffering in the life of those who know God. The prosperity of the wicked really bothered those in the Old Testament because they saw this life as the only chance for God to be a God of justice. They did not see the life beyond as we do. And therefore, for someone to be prosperous all their life here and be wicked was a real theological problem. And for somebody to love God and to have happen to them what happened to Job was a real, real theological problem. So therefore, we're going to be dealing with two basic theological issues tonight in this psalm. Number one, what about evil and suffering in the life of the righteous, and what about prosperity and blessings in the life of the wicked? And number two, what is the Old Testament's view of, only I know how to do it is say it this way. The Old Testament's view concerning evil and suffering is best expressed either by this psalm, Psalm 36, or by the questioning of Psalm 73, or by Job's friends. Now, Job's friends are the ones who would have quoted Psalm 36. Psalm 36 agrees with the traditional understanding of the Old Testament that those who are righteous will have material blessings, and those who are wicked will have be cut off from these blessings in this life. Now, that's what Job's friends were telling him. Something is wrong with your life because we all know that God blesses those who are righteous and that nothing like this happens to somebody unless they sin. Now, that's what Job's friends were saying. And that's what Psalm 36, 37 is going to come back around to, the traditional view of evil and suffering. If I had to pick between Psalm 36 and Psalm 73 as far as a New Testament understanding of evil and suffering, I would pick Psalm 73. For I think we have come beyond this understanding in the New Testament, especially in people like when Jesus was asked, was this man born blind because of his own sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus says, neither one. We realize that we are all caught in a sinful world, and we all know people who in this life have seemed to have injustice be characteristic of their life, and we've all known people who were just stinking but seem to have everything the world can offer as far as material goods, haven't we? So, as we go through this, I want you to understand those are the two real problems, and I think I've entitled this for you what I think it really is the essence here for our life today, and that is the admonition, take the long look. Now, we have a tendency to look for the month, the week, the year. But I want you to think for a moment that God is working in your life not for the month, the week, the year, but God is working in your life for eternity. And sometimes as we look back on our lives, we get a much better perspective of why we've had to go through some things than we do in the midst of those things. When you're right in the middle of the boat sinking, you know, it's time to bail, not worry about how can we fix the boat. And I think that's true of the Christian life. When you're right in the middle of a real time of struggle, it's not time to really think about the theoretical implications of all you're going through. You're just trying to survive. And I see Christians that way. I see a lot of us looking at our life through tunnel vision. We just all we see is what's happening to us. And this psalm is going to say, take your eyes off what you're in and take the long look. It'll make a lot of difference taking the long look. Now, so I see this psalm broken up into about three sections. Verses 1 through 11, verses 12 through 26, and verses 27 through 40. And I've entitled these, and I'll share with you mine. I hope as you read them, if you see something that fits it better there as you understand it, you'll put your title down. The first one, 1 through 11, I've entitled The Meek, M-E-E-K. Now, I get this from verse 11, which I think is a direct reference to Matthew 5:5, which says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Christianity is a unique religion of the world in saying that meekness and humility are virtues. Everybody else says humility and meekness is a sign of weakness. Christianity says that meekness and humility is a sign of Christ-likeness. So, let's look here. The word "fret not" is used several times here, and it comes from a Hebrew word that means to boil with heat. You can see that in the second line of the first verse where it says, "Be not envious," and you know the ideal of envious is to turn green with envy or to get your emotions all built up about somebody else. And that's what the Hebrew word is talking about. Have you ever known people who have everything good in life? I mean, things are going well for them and God is blessing them, but they look at someone else's life and compare their life with someone else's life, and then they start getting mad at the way they're living. They were perfectly happy and content before they started to compare themselves. Well, this guy is exactly what he's doing. He's saying, "Well, I've got food for my family, everything's fine, but look at that guy over there. Now, he's really got the blessings, you know." I want to tell you, whenever you start comparing yourself with anybody else, you're going to make a mistake. I promise you that we were not meant to compare ourselves with other people. I don't compare myself with Billy Graham, and it's obvious why. But I don't compare myself with anybody because, you see, God called me to be a unique kind of preacher because I'm the only one around like me. And Billy Graham's the only one around like him. And we have to be content in our uniqueness, and so do you. God made you just the way you are, different from everybody else, because He needed somebody just like you, you see. He didn't need two of me or two of you. He needed one of you where you are in your life. So therefore, I believe in spiritual gifts. And therefore, if it really is spiritual gifts and not something else, then we should not compare ourselves with other people. This guy is comparing himself with the wicked and saying, "They've got more than I do. They're happier than I," and on and on. Just don't do that. Just don't compare yourself with anybody, okay, as far as spiritual. Look at verse 2. "For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." Now, I want to look at two things with you about this idea of fading like the grass. Number one, it is a way of looking at the Old Testament. Now, I want to use two words that are probably unusual to you, but I want you to think real clearly with me for a minute. People have been criticizing the Old Testament by saying it's not a scientific book. It just doesn't deal with things. It says the sun comes up in the east and goes down in the west. It says that the windows of heaven are opened up and the rain comes out of windows. Now, everybody knows there's no windows in heaven, and the sun doesn't come up in the east and go down east and go down in the west. And so they criticize the Old Testament because the Old Testament is written from the point of description, not from the point of scientific knowledge. The sun does seem, does it not, to come up in the east and go down in the west. Does it seem to do that? I mean, you look at it, you don't see the earth spinning, you know, and all that. The sun seems to come up in the west. Have you ever been in a thunderstorm? I think it's even more than usual. Have you ever been in your house and you walk out the front door and it's raining, and you walk out the back door and it hadn't started yet? Have you ever done that? Well, I've done that. And it's almost like, you know, certain little windows of heaven were opened up and it's just raining right there, but the rest is not. You get the idea of the script. In a thunderstorm, one minute it's not raining, the next minute, kaboom, the bottom falls out. Well, that's the idea of the windows of heaven. And on and on. The Old Testament is written from a descriptive point of view. Therefore, when it sees nature, when it sees the grass green as it can be, and then it sees the grass dead, description would say people's lives are like that. They look like God's really blessing them and look prosperous, but you come the next day and they're gone. They're brown. They're destroyed. So remember that there's two words that I want to use. One is, they're both philosophical kind of terms. One is the word "world view," and one is the word "world picture." Now, the Old Testament is the thing about the sun coming up in the east and going down the west is a world picture. It's a picture of description, but it's a way of describing the world we live in. The thing, you cut your arm, it bleeds. You bleed enough, you die. The world picture of description would say the life's in the blood. Okay? So that's the Old Testament is written like that. And that changes in every age. Science has a world picture today. They understand the atom in such a way. They understand the universe in such a way. It's a world picture. I promise you, just listen, you wait 50 years and science will have changed the way it understands the atom. It will have changed the way it understands the movement of the universes. It will have changed the way it understands physics, because it's changed in the last 50 years. They have a completely different view of physics and science and cosmology, and you can just follow it right down through. So what's inspired is not the Bible's cosmology or the Bible's description of how the world works or the Bible's description of the window of heavens. That is not what's inspired. But what is inspired and what's unique to me is the world view. The world view is, how do you look at life? It's the way that you understand that God is working in His world. It's the way that says, maybe the sun doesn't come up in the east and go down in the west, but what we know is that God holds that sun up and causes it to go like that. Now, friend, that's a world view, and that's what I think the Old Testament is completely inspired is the way it looks at life. God created man. God's involved with man. God's redeeming man. God loves man. God is working in His world. Now, that's the world view, okay? World picture, world view. Very important concepts as you try to understand the Old Testament and science today. Now, if you look at Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, you see a very beautiful kind of comparison of this idea of grass that fadeth. And I'll read it to you. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. And a voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? Call out this, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are as grass. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Isn't that beautiful? And then again, in James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. James, after Hebrews, 10 and 11. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuit will fade away. And what we've got here is the ideal of material things fading like grass. And that's exactly what you've got here in the prosperity of the wicked. You see it, and it's gone. Now, friend, let me tell you something. Everything that has to do with our world is like that. You've seen men who have been just the epitome of physical strength. That, you know, muscles rippling, you know, the Mr. Universe kind of fella. Just, he eats the right kind of foods, he exercises, but he gets a tumor. And all the physical strength and all the lifestyle of rigorous physical training does nothing for him, because health is gone like that. You see the family who seems to have it all together, everything going good, but tragedy strikes. Hurricane comes through. The things that we have in this world are susceptible to moth, rust, and thief. Friends, you can't put your treasure in this world, because you can't. You don't know if the United States is going to be standing 10 years from now. You see? So what it's saying is the things of this world are like that. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. Ecclesiastes would say, it is like a vapor that comes in a night and is gone in a night. You can't put your trust in the things you see and feel and touch, because this world's not going to last. This world is passing away and the things thereof. So, but look at verse 3. This is, to me, is the theme of the entire psalm. And if you'll underline every time you catch the ideal of trust in the Lord, just put a little circle around it or a little box around it. Every time the idea in this psalm, trust in the Lord, depend on the Lord, delight in the Lord, every time it appears, and you'll have your whole Bible marked up. Here's the theme. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate or feed on faithfulness. Now, do me a favor. Every time the word land appears in this psalm, make a little squiggly line under it, because it's going to be very important when we come back to understand the view of the afterlife in this psalm. So make a little squiggly line under the word land every time it appears. Dwell in the land and cultivate or feed on faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I want to talk about desires of your heart. I know folks who would say, I have got the scissors out, And I have cut up my Bible, and I have cut up into the promises of God. And every time I find a promise, I cut it out, and I put it away, and when I need it, I bring it out and say, here, this says that God will give me the desires of my heart. Now, what I desire today is a big ruby. You see what's happening? We're proof texting the Word of God. We're taking out of the context a promise that says He'll give to you the desires of your heart, and making the desires of our heart mean what we want to mean and not what the New Testament, what the Psalm seems to imply. Now, what does this little phrase, He will give you the desires of your heart, mean? He'll give you whatever you want? Has that been your experience of God, that He'll give you whatever you want? Hadn't been my experience. So here the book says it. Now, what does it mean? Well, number one, I think you can tell an awful lot by a man or a woman by what they dream, what they wish for. You give a guy, say, I give you two wishes, and you tell me whatever you'd wish for. I can give you two wishes, and you listen to what that guy says about those wishes, that lady says, or that young person says about what they'd wish for, and you can tell an awful, awful lot about that person, what they want to be, where they want to go, where their priorities are. Now, I think the same thing is true here. And remember I told you that I saw a real key here in the comparison between Psalm 37 and the Sermon on the Mount? Now let's look at Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Kind of keep your finger or something there in Matthew, because we're going to be coming back to it several times. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, as you go back over here to the desires of your heart, I want you to tell me, when we get through reading to verse 11, what God says the desires of a man's heart who's trusting God ought to be. And we've already got some of them already. But He's going to continue to build on that a few ways down. So you look and see what you think the desires of the heart is God sees those means. Now, verse 5 says, somebody read verse 5 to me in King James. No, Psalm 37. Give thy way. Commit. That's what mine has. I have New American Standard. The word commit is from a Hebrew word that means to roll. It just means to roll something. But the understanding there is that word developed meant to entrust. So I would paraphrase this way. Roll your burdens upon Him, because He careth for you. Does that sound familiar? Cast your cares upon Him, because He careth for you. I want to tell you what. That's a real key to the Christian life. That means that when you really have a problem, none of us can handle our own problems. We have to give it to God. But you know what we do? Usually we give it to God and we continue to worry about it, you see. This says, roll that thing that's on your back that's crushing you down. Give it to Him, because He can carry it. Now, listen to the next thing. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. This is already the thing about the desires of your heart. Look at verse 6. And He will bring forth your righteousness as light. Now, this unusual phrase, what does it mean? The Bible very seldom talks about, it usually talks about thy righteousness or God's righteousness. But here it says, He will bring forth your righteousness as light, or your judgment as noonday. Now, what is it talking about here? Let's go back to the main philosophical question asked here. Why do the wicked prosper? And the basic theology behind that is, God blesses those whom He loves, curses those who are wicked. Therefore, the implication is, if a guy is doing great, he is right with the Lord. He is being blessed because he's doing right. If a guy is not doing so good, it's because he's not blessed of the Lord. The implication here is, Lord, I'm not doing real good. And everybody's going to think, I don't know You, and I'm not right with You. And that bothers me, Lord. So what He's saying is, your righteousness will one day come to the front. They'll see you for what you are as a child of mine. It's saying, don't worry about the particular blessings coming in your life. I'm going to show the world what you're really like one day. Now, this guy's worried about the fact that if he's not doing so good and someone's doing better, they're going to think they're right with God, but you're not. Well, it's kind of the prayer of Job, isn't it? You know, Job was really upset the fact that he hadn't think he had sinned, and everybody was telling him, "Boy, you're a sinner." Well, that's the same kind of thing here. You know, I want people to know that I love you, God. I want people to know that you love me. And God says, one day they'll know. One day they'll see the kind of fellow you are. Now, you see the idea here about rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him? That's another real theme. The word rest can be translated be still or be silent. And really it should be still or be silent and not rest, because the idea of rest means trusting in the Lord kind of thing. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about in the middle of those times when you want to cry out, God, what's happening? You know, this isn't fair. That's when you're supposed to be quiet. To put it in our parlance today, quit grumbling. You see, God hadn't forgotten you. God knows where you are. In your day, the light of your life will shine. Trust God and quit griping. Be silent. Be still. Wait patiently for Him. And the implication is, when you get in the place that you really just feel, and I don't think it's wrong for us to ask God, you know, what's going on? I don't understand this, but I do think it's wrong to continue to gripe about it. Boy, I've got a bad deal. You know, my life's not going the way I want it. God's going to work it out if you trust Him and wait for Him. Our big problem is, God, I trust You, but You've got till 10 o'clock tomorrow morning to come across. Isn't that about right? Isn't that what we often do? We say, now I trust You, but now God, this is the way I think You ought to do it. Right? Now, let's go on. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way. Do you see the major theme coming back again? What about the wicked? Because of the man who carries out wicked things. You see, the prosperity of the wicked is the major problem in this psalm. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It leads only to evil doing. Now, here's a syllogism. Anger equals evil doing. If you're angry, you're sinning. Now, there's only one problem with that. It's not New Testament, because New Testament says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down your anger. So, but the psalmist is not thinking of New Testament terms. He's saying that anger leads to sin. And I want to show you in Psalm 73 that he's got a pretty good deal there. Look at, because the deal is, his envy is what's eating him up. Listen to Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know what this guy's sin is? This guy's sin is the fact that he's getting mad at God because Job Blow's got more than he's got. Friends, it's the ideal of spiritually keeping up with the Joneses. You know, I don't have their spiritual gift. I've only memorized 300 chapters, and they've memorized the whole Old Testament. You know, their church has stained glass windows on three sides, and ours only has it on two. You know, they've got a bigger bus ministry. My goodness, look at that lady's Bible. She's got a real index, super cross reference, green one. You know, we all the time get envious spiritually of people. Friends, when you do that, I want to guarantee you're going to sin. The deal is that kind of anger, the anger that comes from envy, and you're mad because you haven't got what somebody else has got, always leads to problems. Now, let's go a little further. For the evildoers will be cut off. Now, I want you to underline the word cut. Well, don't underline. Just put your finger on the word cut off in verse 9, and put your finger on the last part of the first part of verse 10. For a little while, the wicked man will be no more. Now, what does cut off and will be no more imply? Does it seem to imply the annihilation of the wicked? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Will be no more, that sounds pretty close to he's going to quit existing, right? He'll be no more. If this was the only part of the revelation we had, that would be the natural implication. He's going to be cut off. He will be no more. But that's not true. I think we talked about it, we talked the other day, about conditional immortality. That is simply not a New Testament idea. The New Testament says that all men are going to be raised on Resurrection Day, the wicked and the righteous to one kind of eternity, the wicked to another, you see. And the annihilation of the wicked is a doctrine that's been advocated by people like Jehovah's Witnesses in our day. It's not a new thing. It's been around for a long time. It seems like the more merciful thing to do. But we have some New Testament verses that seem to just knock this kind of idea on the head. But why is it used in the Old Testament? People go back to the Old Testament and try to build their New Testament theology on Old Testament passages out of context. And here's a prime example. They'll go back and say, you see, it says there'll be no more. That means that that's speaking of the fact that the wicked are going to be annihilated. Now, friends, what is this speaking about? Read it. What's it talking about? Will be no more. It means there'll be no more in the land of promise. It means they won't be alive. They're going to die. Now, you say, I don't buy that. Wait to read this psalm, and it's going to fit in the fact he's talking about physical death here, not eternal death or eternal separation. He's talking about this life, because the Jewish view was there was no afterlife except some little shadowy existence in a place called Sheol. Friend, you made it here and now, or you didn't have it. This life was the biggie for the Jew. That's why his kids were so important, because they felt like that you lived on in your descendants. That's why Jewish boys were so important. You see, I guess they didn't feel like you lived on in girls, I don't know. But anyway, the men, you know, kept on the family line. Somehow you lived in your family line. That's why the tribe system is so important in the Old Testament. Now, let's go a little further now. Verse 11, but the humble will inherit the earth. That's Matthew 5:5. Jesus changes the idea, and you've got to realize this. This says, will inherit the land. Now, when it says that these people will inherit the land, what are they talking about? When it says the land in the Old Testament, what is it talking about? It's talking about Canaan. Well, at least everywhere past Abraham. It's talking about the promised land, the land of Canaan. What it's saying is, if you stay, it's the same promise that people think, I've heard interpreted, honor your father and mother and your days will be long. That means if you personally love your mother and father and mind them and are good to them, that you'll have a long life. That does not mean that at all. What it means is, if you honor your mother and father, you will be long in the land. Your descendants, if you live with that kind of social structure, your land will be strong and it will survive through the years. That's not an individual promise. That's a national promise. It's a promise to a society. The same thing here. The meek, those who love God, trust Him patiently, they will stay in the land. They will inherit the land and will delight themselves in the abundant prosperity. Now, let's go down to verse 12. By the way, the desires of your heart are those things that you can list through verse 11 that God is saying do. He'll give the reason. He'll say, do something, and he'll give the reason why. He'll say, do something, and he'll give the reason. Then he'll say, do not do something, and he'll give the reason. There's positive and negative ones here, but if you'll make a list of them, those are the things I think that God wants to be the desires of your heart and not the very foolish things that we usually wish for, you know. If you had a Aladdin's lamp, what would you wish for? Okay. Look at verse 12. I've entitled this, Things Aren't As They Seem. 12 through 26. After you read it, you entitle it what you think it should say. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. When I say the word gnashes with his teeth, what does that mean to you? What does gnash mean? Grind? Grit. It's what it means. Have you ever heard somebody scratch on glass and just... Well, have you ever heard somebody grit their... You know, just... Well, that's what it's talking about. It's a sign of anger, intense emotions. So it's talking about they'll grit their teeth at you. But the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. I just want you to know this. God's in charge of history. God is not a God who's limited by time and space. God is a God before whom all history is an eternal present. There is no past and future with God. Therefore, that's when the Bible can speak about foreknowledge and not have any kind of implications that Calvin had in it. History is open before God. He sees the beginning and the end, and it's all there. Therefore, he can see exactly what's happening, even though he may not directly move you like pawns, because man has a free will, but he sees your life before him, and the implication is he sees the way of the wicked, and he scoffs or laughs at him. Friends, it's a real sign that whatsoever a man reaps, that's he's going to sow. And that's a true spiritual axiom as well as anything else. When somebody lives to the flesh all their life, you can mark it up of what's going to happen to them. You know that? You can just put it down. And what it's saying here, God sees their day coming. For the wicked have drawn the swords and bent their bow to cast down and afflict the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. And their sword will enter their own heart. Their sword will enter their own heart. Sin bears the seeds of its own destruction. Sin will in the end destroy, no matter how much pleasure is involved in it. Sin, in and of itself, causes its own destruction. The sword that they have for the righteous will kill them. Notice the next little phrase, very important. Their bows will be broken, down in 17, their arms will be broken. Every time in the Old Testament that you have a phrase, the bow is broken, the spear is broken, the axe is broken, their arms are broken, their teeth are broken, on and on. It's talking about the fact that the power they had is taken away from them. You see? So what it's saying is, all that they thought they had, all their material blessings, all the things that men envied them for, will be taken away from them. So really, there's nothing to envy them for anyway. And then down verse 16. Better is a little of the righteous, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. Now friends, that is a great insight for the Old Testament. This is a traditional psalm that God will bless those who He loves, and God will persecute or curse those that He does not love. But in the midst of that kind of traditional Old Testament view, a little star appears. And the little star is a New Testament star. And the little star is right there in verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. Do you see the New Testament angle from that? It's better to know God and be the widow with the one mite than it is to be the rich young ruler and have all the world's goods and not know God. You see? Now that's New Testament insight right in the middle of a psalm that's hitting that same old Testament theology. God will bless those He loves. God will curse those He doesn't. And yet, slipped right in, I think by the Holy Spirit, the idea of it. The man who knows God with a little is much better than the man who does not know God with a much. Verse 16 is a real key. Now, you see the word blameless in verse 18? What does it mean when it says God knows the days of the blameless or the perfect or the complete? Well, this is not the New Testament sense of no sin. Because the New Testament implies that nobody is without sin. It simply means that those who trusted in God in the Old Testament were right with God also. Now, let's go down to verse 23. Because verse 23, question number 3 says, what doctrine of the Christian faith is verses 23 and 24 speaking of? And you read 23 and 24. What doctrine is that? You know, talk about creation, redemption, you know, providence, those. What doctrine is that talking about? Okay. I would make it even larger than that. I would say it's the doctrine of providence. And the most beautiful picture of providence I ever heard is the little phrase that goes, God goes before His creation to prepare the way for which it is to go. It is not that we travel away alone. The Bible says that God has not only gone before us, but He is with us. And there is no place that He hasn't been, and nothing we're going to that He hasn't experienced. And let's even make it a little more Calvinistic if we could, okay? The steps of the man are established by the Lord. Notice, when he falls, he shall not fall headlong. The idea is when he falls, he won't fall to his death. It's the idea that you may suffer setback and calamity, and you may suffer loss and heartache, but ultimately in God, you will not suffer the ultimate loss or ruin. Man, there's no ultimate loss in Jesus. There's some now. There's none ultimately. And the last one I like, the Lord is the one who holds His hand. I don't know what you believe about life, but I believe in providence. I don't believe that my life is predetermined I don't think that God has set something before me tomorrow that He knows I'm going to do or not do. I don't think my life is just set before me and I have to play the puppet role out. But friends, I told you a minute ago that God is not a creature of time. When God sees my life, God knows what I'm going to do from the beginning to the end, and therefore He has a foreknowledge about what I'm going to do, although I haven't lived that life yet. He is not going to determine as far as just put barriers and boards up where I can't do anything, but He knows my life before I was born. Now you catch that all through the Bible. Before you were born, I consecrated you a prophet to the nations, Jeremiah. On and on, the Old Testament seems to imply that God knows our life beginning to end. Now, I believe I have free will, but I believe God knows ahead of time what I'm going to do. Therefore, in a real sense, I can see God with me day by day, opening the doors that I should go through, closing the doors that He's not pleased with. Now, I have a free will. I want to hear you again. I have choices to make. But God, not being a creature of time, sees those choices. And it's hard for us to imagine. You see, history for us is in a time continuum. God does not have a time continuum. Everything is before Him. So I see God. I see God holding the back of my coat as I walk through life. And when it gets a little deep, I see Him picking up. When I get off the way, I see Him saying, "No, not the best way to go, Bob." I see God in the present of my life. I can sure see Him looking back. I believe by faith He'll be in the future. And with verses like this, I can't see Him, but I believe He's in the now, right with us. I love the biblical ideal of providence. Now, 25, and you just put traditional view. This is a traditional Old Testament view of the righteous and the wicked. I have been young, now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. You catch the idea of his children also? It's not just you, but your children is important. Now, just let me ask you the question. You were one age and now you're another. Have you ever seen the righteous go without food? Yeah, you have. You certainly have. You've seen the righteous come right to the point of nervous breakdowns. You've seen the righteous have divorce. You've seen the righteous have cancer. You've seen the righteous have their world fall in, haven't you? Haven't you? Now, either the Old Testament view is wrong in this, or we're misunderstanding life. Now, I want to tell you, I understand the New Testament view much, much better. Yes, I've seen the righteous cut off, and you know the prime example of that? Jesus Christ. I mean, He was the epitome of God's love. He was the epitome of God's blessing. And people spit on Him, misunderstood Him, cursed Him, and then killed Him. Now, does that sound like the righteous was never forsaken? The New Testament adds an insight in the Old Testament doctrine. And we've got to understand, without the Old Testament foundation, the New Testament wouldn't have anything to sit on. But because of the New Testament, we have new light. And the new light is this. God is not a God who keeps His children from suffering, or from hunger, or from financial ruin, or from problems. But God is a God who has promised to go through anything that you have to go through with you. You see what I'm saying? It is not a bed of roses, a rose-colored glass kind of faith. It's a faith that says, "I'm with you. I won't forsake you. Ultimately, I will solve all your problems. But right now, you've got to trust in me." Now, you see where I'm disagreeing with the traditional view of the Old Testament? Now, let's look at verse 26, same thing. Let's go to 27 through 40. And I've entitled this, for my football background, "The Final Score is All That Counts." You know? And you can have all the statistics on your side, right? First downs, yards gained, all the rest. But it's that final score up there that makes a difference, right? So it is in the life of the Christian. You can have the setbacks. You cannot have the things of this world. You cannot even have the peace. But I will tell you, it's the final outcome that makes a difference. And you know what? If you've trusted Jesus Christ, the final outcome is home run. There's no singles and doubles and triples in Christianity. It's either a strikeout or a home run. There's no in-between. Now, let's go. "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever." Now, is that resurrection? Is that talking about resurrection? Eternal life? What is that talking about? That you will abide forever. Debbie, you got to have a runoff mouth, says Jack. What do you think that is? Eternal life? How many of y'all think it's speaking of eternal life? Okay. How many of you think it's not speaking of eternal life? Okay, Jack, since you don't want to raise your hand, why not? That's it. If there is any view of the resurrection in the Old Testament, there's only three times it's possible. One is in the book of Job. I believe that I shall stand in my flesh on this earth and see him. The other is in the book of Daniel. And the other is possibly in some of the Psalms of David. Now, this is a Psalm of David, but it's not the one that deals with it. It's not like the 23rd Psalm, the ideal about to stay in the house of the Lord forever. This is the idea that my descendants will be in the land forever. This is the idea that in my children, I'm going to be in the land. God will continue to bless my seed. The word seed is the most important. Why do you think the Old Testament is so full of genealogies? You know, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot. In my seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is understand. And look at verse 28, the last part. The seed of the wicked will be cut off. Do you see the other side of you will abide forever? And the seed of the wicked will be cut off? It doesn't mean they'll be annihilated. It means they're going to be cut off from the land. Friends, the idea of the land in Judaism is the same kind of thing as heaven is for us. As the New Testament Christian views heaven, so the Old Testament Jew viewed the promised land. It was God's richest plum. It was the best thing in the world. My children in the land of promise. Just like we believe, my children in heaven. Me in heaven. So it's a parallel there. Now, let's go down. Let's start reading very quickly. I've got about 2 minutes. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. You catch 29, what I'm saying? The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and hits the and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. In my Bible, in verse 31, I put cause and effect. Number one, cause. The law of the Lord is in his heart. Effect. His steps do not slip. I like that very much. The wicked spies upon the righteous, seeks to kill him. Excuse me. But the Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you and to inherit the land. You catch the land again? Then the wicked are cut off. You will see it. You will see it does not mean you'll be resurrected to see it. It means before you die, you'll see what I'm talking about. It's this world-oriented. Now, 35. I have seen a violent wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. When he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have children, generations, that kind of thing. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The prosperity, what is that word? Mine has end. Okay, the idea of children of the wicked will be cut off. Again, they're not in the land. They're gone. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, and he is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Now, do you catch the idea over and over again about how important the land is to the Jew? Some go so far as to say that nationalities is eternal divine plan. I don't believe that. I do not think that nationalities are an eternal divine plan, but I do believe very much that the ideal of God's promised land is something we haven't really dealt with in our theology. And I think the analogy between heaven and the promised land is a very good one. Okay, any questions real quick? Let me go back real quick and emphasize the most important things I've said. Did you understand the difference between world view and world picture? The way the Old Testament is descriptive, not scientific, descriptive. the description's not the key or the fallacy. It is the worldview that God is involved. He is creator. He is God. Again, what about Christianity and material blessings? They do not go hand in hand. That's the essence. They do not go hand in hand. What goes hand in hand is trust and faith. And sometimes, unfortunately, the material side of life is lacking in the life of a Christian. Number two, three, the land in the Old Testament is analogous to heaven in the New Testament.